ايه كله سبابة سبابة سبابة. It'll take eventually. All right, so could we have the 40 degree people? 40 degree people. Yeah, I guess where you grew up, Hannah, right? Yeah, 40 degrees. 40 degrees by the beach, in the sea, right? And 3 degrees. Really? Wow, that is a massive... Why? Like, why? Because you can layer up, right? But you can't quite layer down. Is that the idea? Yeah. But, you know, you layer up and still you feel cold, right? There's some part of you that's still at 3 degrees. No. This is just a suppression of deep envy about the fact that Trish and I have just spent a month in 34 degrees, 27 to 34, having breakfast out under the trees in the convent. Anyway, I don't even know why I put that up, except that we went from mid-30s to 3 degrees, and that felt a little cruel on Tuesday. And I'm not jet-lagged, but have a mild cold, I think, or something like that. So bear with me if I'm a bit husky today. People have been asking me since Tuesday, what is the take-home of a month in that part of the world for LifePoint? And I don't have an answer for you today. That's going to take a little while to think about. It was a very intense, very full month. And you sent us on really a mission of a long sighting for a church there. And that is exactly what we did. We spent in various ways, we were alongside a church that's been well established there, but as so many churches did with COVID arriving in Israel, and with many expats, in fact, in this church, all visas were cancelled, and they lost a large number of people who went back overseas. They had to and didn't return, and so they're a small fellowship trying to work out, is there a gift still to be given in the city? It's a great question for a church. It's a great question for LifePoint. What is the gift that we give that no other can give? What is the charism, the form of grace that belongs to LifePoint? So I think in a few weeks' time, Trish and I will have a coffee and chat after the service, and I can be much more, both of us can be much more open about the conversations that we had, the things we saw, and by then we'll probably have a bit more of an answer, really, a bit more of a reflective and processed answer to the question, what does it all mean? But for today, I did want to reflect a little bit on being in Jerusalem, and it put me in mind of a couple of psalms from the book of Ascents, 120 to 134, which, whatever their origins, were assembled at some point in the history of Scripture as a songbook for pilgrims who went up three times, traditionally three times a year, for the feasts in Jerusalem. And so today, I would like us to spend a little time in two of those psalms and, you know, my metaphor of low-hanging fruit, draw some simple lessons from them that are good for any season of life and not least in winter. So let's pray together and ask the Lord to lead us and to teach us something. Hallelujah. How good it is, Lord, I want to register how good it is to be here again and be with my beautiful family of LifePoint. Thank you that you watched over Trish and me while we were away and our kids while we were here, while we were away, and you looked after the church so well. Lord, goodness, at every place, we thank you for that. Lord, will you come close to us today? Will you speak to us from these beautiful psalms? Will you teach us something, however familiar they are? Teach us something new in particular to this moment of our lives. Guide us, we pray. Amen. So, and also a couple of pictures. No longer slaves. So we are still, you might remember, in a series in the book of Exodus. This is kind of an interlude. I could draw a cheap inference as to how this fits within that series, but that's coming back at you next week. Okay, here is a photo. This was taken from the rooftop restaurant at Notre Dame, Jerusalem. It's a great place. If you happen to be having a birthday and you're in Jerusalem, I can recommend it. It's not too expensive, and it's way up high, fifth, sixth floor, and you have this impeccable view out over so much of the city of Jerusalem. And we went there in kind of the early evening before the light had begun to fade and in time just to eat over golden hour. Why I put that picture up, I mean, you can see famous things in it. And above all, the golden dome, the dome on the rock. And to be in Jerusalem is to realize how these things cluster together, how close the dome, how Temple Mount is to its retaining wall, the Western Wall, holiest site, third holiest site of Islam, holiest site of all for Judaism. And of course, just around the corner is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which, you know, your mileage will vary on what you think of that place. Who's been there, by the way? Yeah, I mean, it's chaos. And there's not a great spirit there, actually, because people fight over the place and have done for centuries. But holiest site, apparently, in all of Christendom. And they're all clustered together there. What I want to draw your attention to today, though, is the sense of Jerusalem as a mountainous city. You realize this, not least when you take the train from Jerusalem down to Tel Aviv or from the airport up to Jerusalem, that you really do go up to Jerusalem. Everywhere, from everywhere, Jerusalem is an elevated city. And it is a city constructed of mountains. It just felt to us, we did a lot of walking, it felt to us that no matter where we walked, we were never quite on the plain, on the level. You're always going up or down. And we like to think of Wellington as a hilly place, and it is. But our hills kind of are mitigated by the sea, on the one hand, and the Hutt Valley, and other places that are essentially kind of flat. Whereas Jerusalem is just all mountains all the way. And that leads us to our first psalm, a song of ascent, Psalm 125. And it's a song that is addressed to the deep question we always face of security. And the psalm answers the question for those who are followers of Yahweh, or in our case, followers of Yeshua, followers of Jesus. Where does our security lie? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but which abides forever. As the mountains really, really do surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time on and forevermore. I love what the psalmist is doing, reaching into what his eyes take in as he ascends to Jerusalem. We did a lot of walking around the mountains and reflected at times as we were down in the valleys, for example, the Valley of Kidron. Many more photos when we do a coffee and chat. How difficult it is to assail Jerusalem. It's a city that is just naturally well defended by all these mountains. You kind of count the cost of what it would mean to reduce the city, and as often as not, you'll turn away. You'll just avoid it. And that history has indeed borne that out, that at times conquering empires have looked at Jerusalem and thought, actually no, that's a bit tough. We'll just strand Jerusalem. We won't reduce it. We'll just take everything else out. And so these empires sweep by and they occupy every city else, but not Jerusalem. Why? Because of the mountains, you see. But at the same time, you realize being in Jerusalem that the mountains are not the ultimate protection. That in fact, Jerusalem has been razed to the ground many, many times. And if you go to the Jewish quarter of the old city, for example, and you stand where they've cut away beneath the surface of the road, some 30 feet down, you will see the level of Jerusalem, the old city at the time of Jesus. You can kid yourself that you're walking where Jesus walked, but actually you're 30 feet above it. And that's because Jerusalem has been smashed to bits, and what do you do with the rubble? Well, you turn it into the foundation of the next city. And so it gets rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. So it's a funny place. It's a place that in one sense is very secure, and in another sense can never be secure. And the people there are minded very much for their security. We noticed how on the first and second floors of every building, the windows are barred, and these are ancient buildings with windows long in place, so the bars have been there for a long time. Once you get up above that third, fourth floor, they don't worry about bars. But down below, the windows are barred. And there is a sense that people are watchful in the city. There's always a threat, an undercurrent of intensity and the possibility of violence. So this question of security, how shall we be at peace? How shall we know that we are unassailable, is a massive question for anyone who lives in a city like this. So the psalmist, meanwhile, looks at the mountains and recognizes that they themselves are probably the best metaphor available, not the city that sits on them, but the mountain itself. That is how secure we are who trust in the Lord. And the Christian answer, the answer of the person of faith to the challenge of security is simply this, that we don't find it in ourselves. We don't find it in the cities that we build for ourselves. We don't find it in the careers that we construct and the financial investments that we lay down and the eye-wateringly expensive improvements we make to our house. We don't find it in any of these places. We don't find it in the relationships that we invest in. Now, all of these things are vital to us and healthy and important, but our security is not there. Our security, says the psalmist, is a gift. It's a gift to us. We are given what it is to be secure. We are surrounded by the Lord as the mountains surround Jerusalem. It's a natural provision or a supernatural provision, not something that we ourselves can ever, ever, ever achieve. Simple lesson to draw. But we forget it too often. What do you place your security in? What do you depend on to give you that sense of being secure and at peace and protected? And for the psalmist, there's only one answer, to trust in the Lord, to put your trust in the Lord. Mount Zion is a curiosity among the mountains. I don't have a photo of it here, but it's essentially steep on three sides. So it really is, of all the mountains that are in Jerusalem, the mountain that just looks like the one you couldn't take. That's how the psalmist is looking at all the mountains and kind of sizing them up. Mount Zion fits the bill perfectly. You really cannot mount an assault on Mount Zion. And it cannot be moved. It just abides forever. Not only a past or present, but right into the days and weeks and years and seasons to come. Whatever is ahead of you in your life, those who trust in the Lord will not be shaken. Indeed, it goes on, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, so that the righteous might not stretch out their hands to do wrong. It's a strange verse to find after the first two. But the psalmist knows about this. This is a psalm probably from the exilic period, where the experience of Israel has been that Israel can be conquered and that Jerusalem specifically can be conquered. And at the scepter of wickedness, the rulers that do not know the God of Israel, they can indeed lower their scepter upon the land and upon the city. And the sense of oppression, the sense that the place you live is hostile, the government of the land in which you live is somehow hostile to the project of being a Christian. Wait, right? This is something we face here, in some ways more intensely than they face in the land that we've just been in. That sense, therefore, that there is pressure on us not to follow, pressure to crumble ultimately from within. And I think this is what this points to, this verse, that real security is not, finally, about the security of your external world. The psalmist knows, is the history of Israel is written with this, that constantly there are things that will assail you, that will bring you down, that will break your bones, that will reduce your health, that will ruin your finances potentially, that will interrupt your career. These things will come at you. If you live long enough, they will certainly come at you. And so security is not a protection from those things happening. What you are protected from are the effects of those things upon your inner world, upon your capacity to endure, your capacity to stand firm, to remain strong, to remain hopeful, to remain steady. And so the point being made here, I think, is that God will not allow us to be so beset from the outside that our inner world will be obliged to crumble. And here's a verse from the New Testament that goes with it, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No testing, says Paul, has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. He will not let the scepter of wickedness be pressed down on you so long that you will have to crumble. With the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. Let's linger there a moment. I don't know what it is that you struggle with. What is besetting you as a temptation? My experience, winter is a period of the year where my mood can suffer and where there are temptations which I can flick off in summer and in spring that I find much more difficult to contend with in the midst of winter. I don't know how the season is for you. There are temptations of the inner world, I think, particularly during the season when the light is in short supply. But I gather you guys have had sunny weather, is this right, in June? Wow, gosh, so it's been kind of soft. Well, who knows what July and August may bring? May it continue. Nonetheless, what is it that you carry? What is it that you struggle with? And I think there's a call in this psalm to be as the mountain that endures, to be strong, and to overcome that which besets us. Crucial Conversations, which I know and love, that particular book on how to not be stuck, I think, particularly in ways of thinking and speaking that are unhelpful. They talk about three clever stories that we like to tell ourselves that disable us. And two of them you'll be very familiar with. They are the story of the victim and of the villain. And when we are in a conflict situation or something has happened between us and another or in a situation of temptation, the idea that we are the victim and therefore in the right is one of the clever stories that we tell ourselves. It's not my fault is a wonderful kind of brief sugar rush of consolation in such a time. It doesn't last, in my experience, because it cuts us off from others if we tell that story, and it doesn't give us anything to work with, any sense of our own responsibility when things have gone wrong. So the victim story, and then going with that is the villain story. It's not my fault, it's whoever it is, their fault. They did this. It's the world's fault. It's the fault of winter. It's the fault of my finances. It's the fault of things beyond my control. And that leads us to the third story, which is the story of my own helplessness. So for many of us who have besetting temptations, this sense that we cannot really overcome them, that we have to accommodate what is unhealthy or sinful in our lives rests on a lie, right? We are not helpless. We are not helpless. This is a genuine but difficult promise, actually, that God offers us. And those of us who struggle with addiction and addictive ways of thinking or behaving particularly tend to buy into the lie that there is no real way to be free, that we do not have control. But it's not true. You actually do. In the Lord, there's always a way. With the Lord, there's always a path forward. So just to register that, this is the scepter of wickedness. You know, it will not lie upon your life in such a way that you are obliged to crumble from within. And security is an inner world that remains healthy, that remains stable, that remains committed in faith to the Lord, that remains able to gesture with trust towards the Lord in every season, in every external condition of life. And that is the promise of security that we have. And so the psalm finishes, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their own crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." So there is a prayer at the end of this psalm, for the psalmists do not simply accept the promises of God and then move on. They pray them into being. They say, "In light of that promise that you have made, let it be so in my life. Let it be so in the lives of all Israel." And if we surrender, on the other hand, there is, even in the psalm of security, a risk that we will be led away. Peace be upon Israel. So that's the first psalm, a psalm of security. Let me leave you with a few questions. What would it mean for you in this season of your life to feel truly secure, truly at rest, truly at peace, truly not under any threat? What does it mean for you to feel that way? What would it mean in your present season of life? How then will you anchor and temper your quest for security by trust in the Lord? What are you pursuing in your desire for security that actually is not a trust in the Lord at all, that asks nothing of the Lord, that imagines nothing of the Lord? How does your life, how does your quest for inward health, I guess, how does that depend upon the Lord? How would others see that it does? What needs to change? What do you need to give up? And then who are your mountainous friends? Because that's the end of the psalm, really. Do good to those who are upright. And I think when you are beset, when the scepter of wickedness is lowered upon the land allotted to the righteous, when you are under test, the mountains gather together and are strong. So who are your mountainous friends? Who are the hills of Jerusalem that make you strong? And particularly when you are vulnerable, whose strength do you depend upon? Life Point, I believe, must always be that church where in our weakness we become strong in the company of others in their strength. And we're not ashamed of that at all. We're not a community that is over-invested in independence, as so many, I think, in our culture are still. We can be interdependent, and we give and receive strength. When we are weak, others are strong for us. When we are strong, we can be alongside others who are weak, and it's good. Second psalm, quickly, is Psalm 126, right next door. And this is not a psalm about security, it's a psalm about hope, although they interleave. And just as security is under threat in this age of the world, hope is also in short supply. This is the Banias River. We had the pleasure of traveling up to the Golan Heights, where we have friends living. And we went with them to Caesarea Philippi, that place where Jesus famously stood with his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am, first of all? And who do you say that I am?" And Peter came up with his wonderful revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was in this area. And what you find in Caesarea Philippi are rivers, the various streams. There are four in total that come together to form the northern beginning of the Jordan River, which is so important to that thirsty desert land. And why I put that up there, it's a beautiful shot, hey. It's tonic to the soul to be in the presence of water. And I think in New Zealand we lose track of that because actually there's so much water much of the time, and we have, especially in the north, and we've just spent a few thousand putting new guttering around the edge, because before we left, I gather it's been sunny, but before we left, there was a lot of rain coming down. And we don't think of water in the way that the psalmist would think of water. When it's hot and you're walking in dry places, of which there are so many, water has an almost mystical quality to it. You just sense that there is life in water. And so water will play a role in this psalm too, famous psalm. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who were dreaming. And then we remember our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Why is hope difficult to come by? I know I speak on this from time to time, but let me land on it again. I think that we are victims in our culture of the turn inward, that we find ourselves by looking within and by examining the movements of our heart and our emotions and our thoughts and the stories that we wrap around our feelings and our experiences of life and our experiences of ourselves. I would say, I know I call it this sometimes, a very adolescent way of viewing yourself, I think, has taken grip of our culture and much of the West. And one of the things about the Psalms is that they were written at a time long before such movements had taken place, that if you wanted to know who you were in antiquity, you would look far outside yourself. You would look at society around you. You would look at what other people had done, how other people had found their way. And you would imitate their way. You would fit in with a society full of people who could speak to your individuality and tell you who you truly were. And you could look to the past as well. You could scan the horizons. You could imagine that what happened in the past also bears upon my experience present. Whereas I think we've become very myopic because of our turn inward. A bit like me without these spectacles on. So I'm pretty blind, really, without these. But I realize that I'm still trying to see. And seeing is what the brain does, right? The brain is the seeing organ. And it sees with help from inputs from the optic nerve, which supplies a whole lot of stuff, and the brain sifts and sorts it and says, I'll have that, but I won't have that. And for me to take these spectacles off is to kind of cripple my optic nerve and what it offers. And so I see hazy things out there. They might be people, but actually my brain, who is trying to see what's going on, works with its own sense of feeling, own feelings and thoughts, rather than the input of the eyes in order to make sense of the world around. And it's myopic. We are truncated in the way that we view ourselves, the way we view our present situation, the way we view the past and the future, because we are too dependent on how we are in the moment, on what is close in as present experience. So all of this is to be contrasted with the psalmist. Now the psalmist goes back to history, remembers the return from exile. But if not that, remembers maybe even the Exodus far before, the deliverance of Israel, the original deliverance. And by going back to the history, as Psalms do, by remembering a time when God himself stepped in and redeemed and restored, that is what anchors hope for the present and for the future. The memory that God has acted in the past. And not just a hand-waving memory. Lord, we thank you that you delivered Israel. We thank you that you, pick your memory. This is a dining out on memory, a remembering how it was, an imaginative entry into the past, which encourages the future. We remember how our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. We remember how it was said among the nations they knew that the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. Oh, we were happy. The memory of feeling. Remember how it was when God acted in your life. And the encouragement here is to, when you are in search of hope, first to look back. Look back to the history. Remember the goodness of the Lord historically. Remember. It doesn't matter if you have to go far back to find it. Remember the stories of God's intervention in your life. How is it that you have known his goodness? And then make the altogether reasonable assumption that the God who was thus with you so long ago will be the same now and in the future, indeed, all the way to the end of the age. And because of this memory, the psalmist can reach forward. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. And so the psalmist, looking forward with hope, is not purging the future of pain, is not trying to squeeze out from the present, which may be very hard, the hardness of it. Okay, this is a psalmist who looks ahead and recognizes that life will often be like the wadis in the Negev. You know, a number of Israelis, they die every year in these watercourses. They go hiking. It's a thing you do in the wadis, the river valleys in the Negev desert. And you can go for ages in these things and just think there's never, ever, ever, ever in the history of the world has there ever been water in this. And then suddenly, cascading down the wadi behind you, there will be a wave of water washing down and they're swept away. And this is what I think the psalmist has in mind, that life can indeed be dry. And in fact, it can be so dry that you think, my world has been sucked free of all life. And maybe it was always this way. But actually, we know that every summer, in season, maybe when you're least expecting it, the rain, the summer rains further up will throw this water down the river valley, and suddenly life returns. And the desert itself, of course, and in the wake of this flash flood, begins to spring up flowers, and for a while the Negev is green and full of flowers. It's beautiful. And so I think this is the point of the psalmist. Life can be dry. It may seem unreachable, but hope is not lost, because our fortunes will be restored. Just like these watercourses, water will come. The Lord will send the water of his Spirit, his redemption in time. And the psalmist knows equally that the sowing in tears, the weeping as we carry the seed to sow, that much of life is painful, that we sow not necessarily with joy and happiness. We sow through hard experiences. We sow through hard work. We sow through times where what we know is tears and unhappiness. So the psalmist knows this. But that's not, doesn't speak against hope. It just says that those who sow will reap. And there will come a time when all that sowing that you have done in the midst of pain and of suffering, will there will follow a time of reaping. And there will be joy in that, shouts of joy. And you will carry home sheaves. And I think because we are so bound often to our current inner states, we lose sense of the cycles of life and the seasonal quality of life. We lose sight of the dynamic of sowing and reaping, that what we do, how we respond in the midst of hard things, how we sow, will one day produce a harvest. Well, a harvest of joy, not least, a harvest of good things will come from that. But hope says we must look for that, that as we sow, we shall eventually reap. So lastly, three more lessons from this psalm. What do you remember richly that sets you up for hope? Maybe life is terribly hard for you at the moment. Maybe you're, despite the relative warmth and dryness of winter, maybe you are sunk in gloom. Maybe you're like the watercourses of the Negev and you think there's never been any water here. What then can you remember? All of us have history, hey, with the Lord. What do you remember of his goodness? What story can you tell? And my advice to you is don't be cheap about that. Don't do hand-waving gestures towards the past. Remember it richly. Talk about it with someone who shared the experience with you. Tell me again about the time the Lord was good in my life. Tell me what it was like. What did I tell you at that time? Allow others to be around you, remembering with you. How do you factor the seasons in your sense of time? Our time is not undifferentiated, but there's a seasonal quality. How do you factor those seasons in? What do you expect of yourself in winter? What does the Lord expect of you in winter, spring, summer, autumn? Different things, I think. And then finally, what are you sowing in tears? You might be aware of the tears, but not the sowing. What are you sowing in your tears? In other words, how are you drawing into the grace of the Lord, the alongsiding of the Lord, perhaps through others in the midst of a hard time? And what you know may be the tears, but because of the way you are turning toward the Lord in the midst of it, you are sowing. And therefore, what might you reap down the line? What might be the fruit? And again, don't hand wave toward the future. Don't say, oh, something good will happen out of this. Actually reflect on what you have been sowing in your time of trial. What is going to come down the pipe? What are the sheaves that I'm one day going to carry because I have lived faithfully in the time of trial today. And in this way, we practice the disciplines of hope. So security and hope, two major themes for us today. Let's pray for a little while and receive from the Lord, and then we'll sing a song together and close.